This morning we have the privilege, and I have the pleasure, of not preaching, which is very rare these days. So I'm very grateful to Joshua Haven, a good and dear friend and brother in Christ of mine, to come and bring God's word to us this morning, because otherwise you would be getting something very subpar. So Joshua is a graduate of Redeemer Seminary, is licensed to preach in the Presbyterian Church in America, and very excited because I've never seen him preach before. I've only heard recordings. So Joshua, would you please come bring God's word to us?
Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. The Epistle to the Colossians, the third chapter. Thank you very much for the introduction, Kevin. Kevin is a good friend of mine. I'm very thankful for him. It's an honor to be before you today. If you are ready, we're going to be reading from Colossians 3, only verses 1 through 4. And before we read, I'd like to remind you that this is God's Word. It is holy. It is given for us. I please ask that you'd give its reading your full attention. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our crucified and risen Lord, Jesus the Christ. We thank you that you have gathered us to yourself by your Spirit, and that even now you are addressing us through your word. We yield ourselves to you, God. We yield ourselves before your holy word. We ask your Spirit to come. Give us new life, to come renew us, to come confront us even. Help us to see things as they truly are. Help us to remember that we are in Christ. I pray that perhaps today, Lord, would even be the day of salvation for someone who doesn't know you. I pray that all of us would not just listen to someone talk for a little bit. I pray that I wouldn't be concerned with myself this morning. God, I pray that all of us would be drawn closer to you, and that you would be glorified, changing us and sending us out to be your ambassadors in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The 2018 FIFA World Cup is currently going on, and I don't know if anyone in this room cares about soccer. I certainly do. And one of my good friends at the gym has made it his goal this year to see how many soccer jerseys he can buy from all the teams in the World Cup. So he's been saving all of his money, and the Nigeria jerseys are very cool, and he's been wearing it all week. But he is a friend who lives for excitement, maybe a little bit of an adrenaline junkie. And he recently went skydiving, which seems completely terrifying to me. That is something I would never, ever do. And he was describing what it was like to me. He said, it is just sheer terror for what feels like just forever, just falling straight down. You are going so fast. He said, but when you finally get to pull the ripcord and the parachute opens, it's just the most amazing feeling in the world. It's like you're flying, and you just slowly glide to the ground. You can see every horizon. You can see into infinity, it feels like. And he said that the most amazing part of it was about the next 48 hours back on the ground afterwards. He said, I felt invincible. I just jumped out of an airplane and survived. I can do anything in the world. This morning we are talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Rather than focusing on when God became flesh, essentially Jesus coming down to us, we're talking about after Jesus had been crucified, after he was raised from the dead, when he went back up to the Father. I think for many of us, we have the exact opposite experience as my friend about skydiving when we think about the ascension. It doesn't make us feel invincible. It is more perplexing than anything to us. What do you mean he ascended into heaven? That is in the creed that I'm sure you have confessed before in this church. For many of us, there's a great disillusionment about the ascension. What is this even talking about? Jesus bodily rose from the dead and just went up into the sky? Is he in outer space somewhere? It is something that has often even been denied or confused in the church. Perhaps you have heard it said before, wrongly, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead bodily. It's just a metaphor, or it's just a symbol. And the same thing can be thought of about the ascension. That doesn't really mean that Jesus went up into heaven, because what does that even mean? It just means that, you know, there's this idea that's powerful or something. And the ascension of Christ is mocked easily in the world. What is this ancient superstitious idea? God became flesh and Jesus is the God-man and he dies and he rises and goes up to heaven. That's just a bunch of nonsense, you might think. We're modern, enlightened people. We use microwaves and we watch videos on our phone of people doing silly things. How can we believe that someone ascended into heaven? But that's not a modern problem. Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s was writing about an objection that he traces all the way back to Aristotle, 300 years before Jesus came to earth, before the incarnation. Because Aristotle wrote that things which are in a state of perfection possess their good without movement. Aquinas writes, ascension is movement. Therefore, some say it's not fitting for Christ to ascend. This objection is nothing new to the Christian faith. There's really nothing new under the sun. But for many of us, I don't think we have Aristotelian philosophical objections to the ascension. We have very personal objections to the ascension. Even if you're here and you confess that Jesus ascended into heaven, that doesn't really evoke that that's good news to us. How is that good news for you? It doesn't seem like Jesus has ascended into heaven. Look at how chaotic the world is. Look at all the evils without, and look at all the evils within. How can we have a triumphant king who's at God's right hand when this is happening in the world? When I myself am a mystery to myself and we face the anxieties and terrors and stresses of life. The claim that Christ rising from the dead makes any difference, that's just astoundingly naive. Look at the suffering we experience and even look at the hypocrisy that we deal with even in our midst in the church. But I would like to tell you today that the ascension of Jesus Christ is good news. It is gospel. And Aquinas himself responding said that the ascension fosters three things. First, faith. Second, hope. And third, charity or love. So that is what we're going to look at today. And if you'll look with me in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes there, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." First, by faith, we are united with the ascended Christ who intercedes for us. By faith, we are united with the ascended Christ who intercedes for us. Look with me in these verses there. You have been raised with Christ. It doesn't merely say you will be raised. You have been raised with Christ. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In the rest of Colossians, Paul writes to the church that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, this one who is before all things, for whom and by whom all things were made, who holds all things together, this preeminent one, reconciled heaven and earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. We, who were alienated and hostile towards God, have been brought near. God has made peace for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he writes in chapter 2 that our record of debt from our sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus. He triumphed over and disarmed the powers of sin and death through the cross. Strangely, God has triumphed through the cross. And this is an astonishing claim. How can we as Christians believe that this is true? Jesus has reconciled heaven and earth, when we so clearly see a world that is not look like it's reconciled to heaven. I'd like to invite you for just a moment to use your imagination with me. I'd like you to pretend that I have two, I was almost going to use the word boombox. You can tell I'm a child of the 90s. Imagine I have two iPhones with me, and in one phone, I am playing some loud volume 11 out of 10 Finland death metal, and it is terrible, and it's roaring, and it's singing about destruction. And in another phone, I pick up Vivaldi's Four Seasons, and I put it on volume 1. And I slowly start to turn down the death metal, and slowly start to turn up Vivaldi. Something akin to the music of heaven, and something akin to the music of destruction. Apologies to the death metal fans in the room. And as I slowly start to turn up Vivaldi and turn down the death metal, you can still hear the raging going on, but it becomes less intense. And you start mainly listening to the Vivaldi that's getting louder, and it's finally turned all the way up. And the death metal is put on volume 1. You can still hear it. You're very aware of it. But you're really orienting your ear, and you're orienting yourself to the music of heaven that's playing. Something akin to that is what has taken place in Jesus Christ. God's future reign of peace that is coming to this world has already started. We have seen the preview in Jesus rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, and currently standing at God's right hand. And one day he will return, and one day he will come to judge the living and the dead. But for now, he is our life. He is our salvation. In Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, the chapter begins with the question, or with the statement, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that chapter ends by asking a question. Who is to condemn? It begins stating there's no condemnation and asking, who can condemn? Because Christ Jesus, Romans 8:34, is the one who died for us, who rose for us, more than that, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. There, by faith, we have been united with the ascended Christ who is interceding for us. You have an advocate in heaven. When you are in your darkness, when you are in rebellion against God, you can cry out for his mercies, trusting that you have a good and faithful high priest interceding for you. But the second way the ascension forms us is it forms us for love. The ascended Messiah himself is our pursuit. In love, the ascended Messiah himself is our pursuit. Jesus is the one who lives and loved us in freedom, who reconciled heaven and earth and made peace, and who strangely triumphed by giving up himself for others through the cross. Look with me at Colossians 3:1 through 4 again. Notice what you're commended to do in this passage. You're to seek the things that are above. You're to set your mind on that which is above, not on that which is earthly. And this is spelled out in the rest of the chapter. In verse 5, you're told to put some things to death. And in verse 12, you're basically told to bring some things to life. Look with me. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You have been united with Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's right hand. That requires us to walk in love for one another and even for our enemies. The strange way that God triumphed was not through a display of power and prestige that's impressive to this world. It was through the folly and the weakness of the cross. And so we are called to give up ourselves, to love others. The triumph of Christ in Colossians is not merely over our individual moral failings, though it is certainly that. The triumph of Christ in Colossians is over the powers of darkness in this world, in all of their forms. This requires us to go out now and be agents here on earth of our ascended Lord in heaven, spreading his reign of peace and of love. What kind of world do you want to live in? With whatever has been entrusted to you, how will you steward it? With whatever power or influence you have? Just this last week, representatives of our government cited the Bible in support of a policy of separating children at our border. We who are followers of Jesus Christ should be willing to stand and say, this is against the way of our Lord. This is against the way of love. When someone in your life, a spouse, a coworker, a friend, a neighbor, wrongs you, how do you respond to them? Is it with the grace and peace and understanding of Jesus Christ? Or do we think primarily of ourselves above all? The way of the ascended Lord calls us to love one another. But last, the ascended Messiah himself is our faithful, hidden hope. Look with me at verse 4 of Colossians 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus Christ himself is your life. This verse does not say life is one of the benefits that Jesus hands out to us. No, Jesus himself is our life. Jesus, the person, he is our hope. He will appear, and we will appear also with him in glory, because our life is inextricably tied to his. Theologian John Webster gives a great explanation of this when he writes this. To speak of Christian hope is most properly to speak of the object of Christian hoping, that for which the Christian hopes, namely, the personal divine subject, Jesus Christ, our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. Hope is this one, Jesus, before it is a set of attitudes or undertakings on the part of those who hope in him. I'm going to read that again. Hope is this one, Jesus, before it is a set of attitudes or undertakings on the part of those who hope in him. I'm not commending you to try to hope today. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ himself is our hope. The hope of Christian people is part of what is involved in envisioning the world in light of the Christian gospel. We have hope because our true glory and our true destiny is presently hidden with Christ in God. This is good news, brothers and sisters, when the doctors come back and give us a report that unravels our whole world. This is good news, brothers and sisters, when everything in life feels like it's falling apart, when we are wrapped with anxiety, when we are scared, when we are alone, when we want someone to tell us everything's going to be okay and we don't even know if that's really true. We have a secure anchor because our truest hope is our lives hidden with Christ in God. We have a glory that is incorruptible and indestructible, though it is presently hidden. The writer in the Epistle to the Hebrews spells this out very well in Hebrews chapter 2. You can turn there if you want to, or I'll read it to you. In Hebrews chapter 2, he cites from the Psalms, and he says, he's talking to God, "You have made Jesus a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And the writer says this, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, Jesus, God left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." And he goes on in chapter 4 to write the following. "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest who is at the Father's right hand, presently interceding for you. In the Lord's Supper, we commune with his body and blood. We learn from 1 Corinthians 10, and we have participation. In this life, Christ is our sustenance. He will sustain us. He will appear in glory, and we will appear with him. And this is astonishing to our world. I'd like to direct you to the front of your bulletin, to the image on the front. It is a very old mosaic of two women, Perpetua and Felicity, who are some of the most famous Christians in history. I'm not sure if you have heard of them before. They both died in the year 203, so about 1,800 years ago. We have little idea what brought Perpetua to faith in Christ, or how long she had been a Christian, or how she lived her Christian life. But thanks to her diary and that of another prisoner, we have some idea of her last days, an ordeal that so impressed Augustine that Augustine preached four sermons about her death. Perpetua was a Christian noblewoman who, at the turn of the 3rd century, lived with her husband, her son, and a slave, Felicity, in Carthage. And at this time, North Africa was the center of a vibrant Christian community. It's no surprise, then, that when the emperor tried to cripple Christianity, this is Emperor Severus, because he believed Christianity undermined Roman civil religion and patriotism, that emperor focused his attention on North Africa. And among the first to be arrested were five new Christians taking classes to prepare for baptism, one of whom was Perpetua. Her father immediately came to her in prison. He was a pagan, he was not a Christian, and he saw an easy way out for Perpetua to save herself. He entreated her simply to deny that she was a Christian, and she responded, "Father, do you see this vase here?" She replied, "Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" "No," he replied. She said, "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." Perpetua and Felicity would ultimately be brought to the arena. They would be attacked by beasts. They gave one another the Christian greeting, the kiss of love, and then they were put to the sword. That is a life that seems like weakness and folly to the world. But I think they grasped the internal logic of the ascension, that they have a glory. They have life hidden with Christ in God, and they will reign with him and have victory and triumph in the end. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have died. You have risen. The music of heaven is now playing. God's future reign of peace and justice has broken into this world in Jesus Christ. And one day, the music of death and destruction will be completely turned off. We yearn for that day. We presently know our ascended Lord is there. As Calvin writes, "He has gone up there and is in heaven for us. So let us note that we need not fear to be in this world. If it is true that we are subject to so much misery that our condition is pitiable, but at that we need neither be astonished nor confine our attention to ourselves. We look to our head who is already in heaven and we say, 'Although I am weak, there is Jesus Christ who is powerful enough to make me stand upright. Although I am feeble, there is Jesus Christ who is my strength. Although I am full of miseries, Jesus Christ is in immortal glory, and what he has will sometime be given to me, and I shall partake of his benefits.' You are never alone, brother and sister. Your ascended Lord loves you. He came for you. He rose for you. He ascended, and he is returning. Your true life is hidden with Christ in God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the life and light you have given us in Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord Jesus, presently at the Father's right hand. We praise you that you rose bodily, that one day our bodies will be glorified even as yours is presently. We are in awe of the mystery that you ascended into heaven, that you are at the Father's right hand. We yearn for the day when you will take us to ourselves, when for the kingdoms of this world will become God's new creation. Work in us even now, God, faith, hope, and love, that you would bring us to see Jesus Christ himself as our hope, that we would be moved to radically reimagine ourselves and our world in light of the love of God that has erupted into this world through Jesus Christ. Unsettle us, we pray. Disrupt us where our purposes are at odds with yours. Move us to yield ourselves to you and to hope in you, our secure anchor of the soul, who will sustain us through all things. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.